Amen. If you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We're finishing up 1 Samuel. And you know, we have a lot to praise the Lord for. I'm going to come back to this probably at the end of the message, but of course, this is the Sunday we celebrate as being Palm Sunday. This was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before he'd be crucified, really just days away. Days away when he'd be arrested, betrayed first by one of his friends, and then arrested and put up on that cross for us. And we celebrate that triumphal entry on this Sunday traditionally. We're going to come back to that. For now, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31, where we're going to kind of wrap up our study that we've been doing through the book of 1 Samuel. The Battle of Troy, it's not actually a Bible story, but it's a Greek legend. And the Greeks have become famous for their tragedies. In ancient literature, their stories of tragedy and heroism. Now, the Battle of Troy was one in particular. You might remember it by the Trojan Horse. The Trojan Horse, it came at the conclusion of a 10-year battle between the Greeks and the Trojans. And despite the heroics of figures like Achilles and Hercules, the Greeks just couldn't bring the walls down of Troy. And so Odysseus, actually, you may remember his name, he contrived a clever plan, building a wooden horse that would be completely sealed off, safe and secure to stash soldiers away in. And they would leave one of the Greeks behind. The rest of the Greek army would sail off across the sea, acting as if after 10 years they were just giving up. They would leave one guy behind and this horse full of soldiers and wheel that horse right up to the city of Troy like a parting gift or like a trophy for their victory. Of course, conceding the victory to Troy. Now, of course, for some of you, you know the story. When the people of Troy received that horse, there was a couple in particular that are named in Greek legends as being ones that said, "Don't trust these guys. Let's just burn the horse right now." I don't know what the guys on the inside were thinking at that point. I don't know. They probably wanted to start pounding or something like that on the side. No, don't do it. They knew their fate would be worse if they did. So they kept quiet. And the people of Troy didn't listen to those two voices. Instead, they wheeled it on into the city, left it there, had a huge party, I don't know what to call it. I almost called it Oktoberfest, but it was just a drunken fest. Right? They had this crazy party, and while everybody's drunk or asleep that night, the one Greek man that was left behind, he opens the door to the horse. The soldiers come out, and they just slaughter the people of Troy. And you say, well, that's a really jubilant opening to our study today, isn't it? Here's the lesson. And here's the lesson that's gone down in history. Don't trust a gift from a Greek. No, I'm just kidding. That's not our lesson today. That's not our lesson. That's not our lesson at all. It was a con game the Greeks were playing. It was about deception, making the people of Troy trust them. And then as soon as they trusted them, they could come in and just bring slaughter to that city. Now, I think the real heroes of the story were those guys, those soldiers. They must have been so hot, stashed away in the sealed up wooden horse. Just a bunch of soldiers in skirts hiding together inside of a horse. I don't want to imagine. It's like a hockey locker room or something. It must have smelled horrible in there. And they stay there. They wait and wait until the perfect opportunity. But it was a con game, gaining their confidence so then they could open the door and come in and slaughter the people who trusted them. Hey, in a similar way, Satan uses sin in our life, a lot like a Trojan horse. Satan uses sin to sneak it into our lives, get us to trust him, and then bring destruction. Now, that's what we've seen in the life of Saul. For those of you that have been around for our study, we've seen it in the life of Saul. And finally, we see the tragic end of Saul and his sons in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Go there with me now. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers, notice multiple archers are hitting him, it says. The archers hit him and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now, we remember this as the tragic end of Saul. Of course, it's so tragic. He's hit by multiple arrows, by multiple archers. He says, just end it, please. All right, he calls on his armor bearer. He's like, hey, if you're a man, if you're loyal to me, you'll help me out here, and you'll put a sword through me. And his armor bearer is like, I'm not messing with that. I'm not touching that. And so Saul has to commit suicide and kill himself. Now, if you remember, God had intervened because just prior in the story, we heard that David was going to be fighting with the Philistines. And God had intervened to pull David away from that. David was kind of, we've said before, kind of sleeping with the enemy. He was in the wrong place for sure, but God in his grace removed him. Ironically, this story, as it works out, is going to be exactly what ends up putting David on the throne. Right after walking with the enemy, right after fighting with the enemy, this is going to be the story that puts David on the throne. The Philistines overpower the Israelites up in northern Israel. Mount Gilboa, we read. That's almost all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, for those of you that are a little bit familiar with the geography. And Saul is severely wounded, we read. So severely wounded that he decides, I'm just going to end it before these guys get their hands on me, because that's going to be a whole lot worse, is what he figures. So he commits suicide. Now, this brings up an interesting question for some people. Maybe you've known somebody in your family that has done this or committed this act. Maybe a friend, maybe a loved one. Maybe you yourself have even considered it before. And it brings up questions for people, especially this one. Is suicide the unforgivable sin? And some people think that. Some people think it's the unforgivable sin. And here's usually how the line of thought normally works, is most people say it must be the unforgivable sin, because you kill yourself and you have no time to repent of it. So therefore, it must be the unforgivable sin. Now, we know that what Jesus Christ performed on the cross, he died once for the sins of all. And when you receive salvation from Jesus Christ, nowhere does the Bible say that if you accidentally miss repentance of one sin, then you're condemned. You're doomed to damnation. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say that suicide is the unforgivable sin. It does, however, say that it is a sin, and it grieves the heart of God. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. God is the author of life, and we've never been given the authority over that. It's his authority. Thou shalt not kill. I remember after my grandpa died, talking to my cousin who was 4 years older than me, and one of my really good friends back then, and I was like 4 years old, and I said, well, at least grandpa's in heaven. And my cousin, who'd been raised in a church that said that grandpa should have asked forgiveness of that sin or else he wouldn't end up in heaven, said, well, no, Garrett, you don't know that. Because maybe he killed somebody and never asked forgiveness for that. That was his answer to me. You know, the Bible says that we've been wiped clean. Now, if you would, put your finger in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Turn to the book of John. Because though I've told you that I believe based on Christ's work on the cross and on receiving his salvation at repentance, that this wouldn't be the one unforgivable sin, I will say this, that what Saul has done is exactly what Satan wants to do to any man, any woman. This is Satan's mission in life, right here. This is what he's reduced to. Look at John chapter 10, verse 10. Speaking of Satan, Jesus says, the thief does not come in except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, I just want to pause there. I want to talk especially to the youth that are in here today. And I just want to ask you, I know that the pleasures of the world, I know that the pleasures Satan offers, they're enticing. And they sound good, they look good, they even feel good sometimes for a while. But I want to take you to this truth that Jesus, your Savior, testifies to. He says the thief, speaking of Satan, comes in to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come, he says, that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Which life do you want? I want to ask you, which one of those paths do you want to take in life? Because Satan will make things so enticing, and he'll help you rationalize it in your brain that's operating according to his thoughts instead of even rational thinking, and he'll make you think it's okay, it's good, it's smart, go that path. But Jesus has been very clear about what Satan's intentions are in your life. He says it's to steal and to kill and destroy. Is that what you want? Do you want that in your life? Do you want him to come in and steal, kill, and destroy? Jesus has promised you something better. He said, I'm the author of life. I know what good life or where good life is found. And I'm telling you, I've come that you could have life and that you could have abundant life. Man, and you know what? That's not a message just for youth. That's for all of us. But what an incredible promise we receive from the Lord. What an incredibly important decision we have. Satan's will is opposite of God's will. And so here's the question I would start out with as we get into this chapter, as we get into this study. How do we win in life? How do you win in life? How do you get to the end of life and say, man, that was a good life. I'm ready to go. I could be happy to leave right now because that was a good life. How do you win? How do you win in life? Well, Saul's going to give us some bad examples. If you do, or if you could, turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. You know, as we see the suicide of Saul, I'm going to skip ahead in the story because there's something else we need to know about the tragedy of Saul's life. It's in 2 Samuel, actually, the first chapter. And we read there that after the death of Saul, and after David had defeated the Amalekites, we find out that David stayed 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? David hasn't heard how the battle turned out yet. Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. So at this point, Saul's already tried to commit suicide. He's leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains. See, he tried to kill himself. The archers had tried to kill him. Saul had tried to commit suicide, but he wasn't dead yet. And he sees these Philistines, these horses rushing up on him. And then he sees this Amalekite, and he says, would you finish it quick here? I can't even kill myself. I can't even get out of this nightmare, he says. And so the Amalekite obliges. The Amalekite isn't afraid, and he does it. And I think he comes to David thinking that David might lift him up and say, you're the hero. You got me on the throne. And David responds a whole lot differently. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. He was grieving, verse 11. So did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, and this is an interesting question. The guy's already told him where he's from. And now David said, where did you say you're from? And the guy says, well, I'm an Amalekite. I'm an alien of Israel, but I'm an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. You see, this man wasn't afraid. He was an Amalekite. He wasn't afraid to strike the Lord's anointed because he had no fear of God in him. And throughout Scripture, Amalekites are used as a picture or a type of the flesh. And here's why I say that. They're constantly coming back. The Amalekites are constantly coming back and bringing destruction to the Israelites. And if you remember, God judged the Amalekites and ordered their destruction because they had just gone so far. They were sacrificing kids. They snuck up on the Israelites when they were coming from Egypt. And they didn't start all-out war right away with them always. They would just pick off the weak, the sick, and the old from the back of the pack. They were just like merciless hunters. And God said, they've had it. Their time has come. It's time for them to be judged. He told Saul to judge them and to get rid of them from the land. And Saul didn't do it. Remember, that was one of his first big acts of disobedience. Saul wouldn't do it. And now constantly the Amalekites are going to come back, a type of the flesh, come back to bring destruction. Remember, it was the Amalekites that stole David's family and burned his whole city down. It's going to be an Amalekite, if you remember the story of Esther, Haman, that's going to come after the Jews in the Babylonian Empire years later and try to literally wipe out every Jew from the kingdom of Babylon, which was the greatest kingdom in the world at the time. You see, it's the Amalekites that'll keep coming back. It's a type of the flesh, and it's why God says to us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Get rid of them. They'll just keep coming back. You got to deal with them. You can't leave the flesh undealt with, as Saul did. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're going to study that today. If you would, put your finger in 1 Samuel again and turn with me to the book of Romans. As we go to the book of Romans, we're going to see the theology of exactly what is pictured in the life of Saul through the flesh and life in the flesh. Turn with me first to Romans 6. Now, these are good verses to underline. We're not going to get the chance to go through this whole passage verse by verse, although it'd be great to. But I just want to hit some highlights for you and talk about the flesh a little bit this morning, how the flesh brings destruction into our lives. Romans 6:12 says this, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." The New Living Translation says it like this, and I think expresses it well. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its sinful desires. You see, there's a few problems with the flesh. The first problem with the flesh, I think it's right there in Romans 6:12. The first problem with the flesh and with sin is that I like it. Okay, confession right now. People are looking up like me. No, me. The first problem with the flesh is I like the flesh. I like the sin. It's my evil desire, but it is a desire, and I like it. I like doing the deeds of the flesh, and sometimes I even know they're wrong, but I just want to do it. I'm stuck in a certain circumstance. Well, I want to do the evil thing because the evil thing is the easy thing or the feel-good thing, the immediate gratification kind of thing. You know, I read recently about one of the most recent school shootings. You can't keep up with them all, can you? I read about one of the most recent ones down in the States. I'll save you the gory details, but let me just give you the gist of what happened in the courtroom before the judge. The teen who had shot down, I think it was just a few other students that he shot down, but not only did he plead guilty proudly, but he shot insults at the parents of the kids that had died and vulgarities at them. Not only that, but in the middle of the court, he took off his button-up shirt, and he had a shirt underneath that with the words, the letters that spelled killer right across the front of the shirt. And the judge didn't see it or didn't notice it, he claimed, and so they let him sit there the whole time. You see, the problem with sin is that we like it, and we're proud of it at times even, because we like it so much. Now, I don't presume that you would wear that shirt that said killer across the front, but I might have a different shirt with different letters with a different word on the front. The problem with my sin, first and foremost, is I like it. And that's a problem when it comes to getting rid of it. That's a problem when it comes to not letting it reign in my body, that I would obey its lusts. Well, here's the second problem with the flesh. Look at Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one." I'm going to pause right here. First of all, just so you understand, they're referring to how sin came into the world and death came into the world through Adam and Eve, the very first sin. That's how sin entered into the world. And I'll pause right there to say that through this one man's offense, sin came into the world, and now all of us have committed sins. We've committed several, right? At least a handful, most of us. All right, and Romans goes on to say, we all do it. Yeah, some of you are shaking your head. You're like, yeah, a little, maybe a little below average. Yeah, don't look around too much. But, you know, here's the second problem. The second problem with the flesh and with sin is that there's a lot of it. There's a lot of it in this world. There's a lot of it in me. I don't even have to look to the rest of the world. There's a lot of it. Sometimes battling my flesh, I find to be a little bit like grocery shopping, especially if I go to Superstore. Especially when I lived in the Northeast and went to Superstore. Yeah, I lived there for a while. I liked the area of town, but man, Superstore was not like at its best there. And I hate to draw business away or offend you if that's your favorite grocery store, but you know, I'd go into that place, and anytime I went grocery shopping by myself, I had to have my phone with me. You know, if I didn't have one, I needed to borrow one from somebody because I knew I'd be calling my wife sooner or later to be like, where are the carrots? You know, you go into their vegetable section, and it's just like, all I see is like some different colors. I can't even find a head of lettuce in that place. You know, it is just like overload. There's too much stuff. I start walking down the aisles, and bags of grain are like torn and poured out on the floor, and I can't find anything in that place. There's just too many options, too much stuff. It just about kills me to go there. So I always have to have my phone. I'll call my wife multiple times. You know, one of the most recent times, it wasn't even at Superstore where I went, but my wife sent me out just to find some milk. She said, get some 1% and homogenized milk, homo milk, she said. And I was like, okay, 1% homo milk. I can remember that. So I go to the store and I'm looking at the milk, you know, and Rob didn't know better either. He was there. And we're looking at the milk. No, don't change the story. And so we're looking for the milk and I'm like, man, here's the homogenized milk, but it says 3.25% on there. Where's the 1%? And I'm like, okay, guess I'll just grab the 1%. Guess that's homogenized. Doesn't say it, but I take that home and my wife the next morning is like, I thought you were going to get two things of milk. Yeah, and yeah, I just messed up big time. But it just tells you how I feel in a grocery store is helpless. And guys, it's the same feeling I get when it comes to battling the sin in the flesh. It's like, oh, one problem is that I like it. The second problem is that there's too much of it. There's too many options. And I'm just like, where do I even start? How am I going to clean this place up? It's not organized well in here. That's what I think when I go to Superstore. And I'm like, it's not organized. I just see a bunch of colors and things. How do I tackle this? How do I not let the flesh reign in my mortal body? It's a horrible battle to have to fight. Well, go back to Romans 5:17 and read the second half of that verse with me. He says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Did you hear what he said? He said you can reign in life through Jesus Christ. Well, that's when I bring up the question, how is it that you win in life? You win in life through Jesus Christ is what the promise of Romans 5:17 says. And I want to draw a couple other things to your attention in verse 17 there. If you've been overwhelmed by your flesh before, by your sin, I think most of us that studied all the way through 1 Samuel, we saw enough bad examples that reflected our lives that we're like, okay, stop, mercy. You know, and we saw all these bad examples, Saul just like in a tailspin spiritually in his life for most of the book. And we're like, okay, that's me. I'm sorry. You know, get me out of here. And we've seen enough. But I want to draw your attention to something in Romans 5:17. It says, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. There is way more grace than there ever is sin. And I don't care what a mess your heart may feel like or look like, there's way more grace than there ever is sin. So much so, he says, there's much more, and you'll have abundance of grace through reigning in life through Jesus Christ. What an awesome promise. It's right there in him. Now, you see, here's the problem that Paul is saying, is he's saying death will reign through sin. Now, what kind of death is he talking about? The Bible talks about a few types of death, but specifically, the Bible highlights spiritual death being one of the worst ones. Separation from God, rebellion against God, there's just nothing there. You're not alive spiritually. Between you and God, nothing's happening. Now, this is important to understand then, that grace removes that death so that spiritually you become alive. Haven't you guys ever just like thought before, you know, you read the science books and it says, well, the body's made up of, well, it's mostly actually just water, you know, and space between the ears, and then some cells and some flesh, but it's actually mostly just water. And you thought, I don't feel like mostly water. I feel like a lot more than that. I mean, my heart gets pumping at different times. You know, my emotions start going. My passions go. I got all these desires, all these dreams. I've got to be more than just flesh, a little bit of flesh, mostly water and some cells and however it all works together. I got to be more than that. The Bible says you are more than that. God's put eternity in your heart. God has put the need inside of your heart to be spiritual and to have a relationship with him. He's put that there. But what Paul has said doctrinally, theologically for us here this morning is he said, the problem is that sin brings spiritual death. So you say, I feel like I should be so much more, but I'm just not. This isn't working. There's some connections missing right now in my life because this just can't be all there is. Well, what Paul's saying in 5:17, Paul's saying that the grace through Jesus Christ transforms your spiritual reality from just feeling dead, nothingness, hollowness, and shallowness to all of a sudden being alive with God through Jesus Christ. That's what he says. It'll transform your spiritual reality. Where you feel nothing but darkness, he brings his light. Where you feel nothing but shame, embarrassment, or guilt, he brings a lifting of that. He brings life. He brings joy. Well, it brings me to the third problem with my sin and my flesh, and that is that I can't change it. You're like, well, wow, that's another really encouraging word for us this Sunday morning. And the problem with my flesh is that I can't change it. I try to. I get determined to, but I just can't change it. I can't overcome it. I can't beat it. And some people think, well, maybe a sign would help, you know? Maybe if God would just tell me, this is a sin, then that would make my life so much easier. Well, let me ask you, how many of you guys have ever experimented with those signs that say wet paint, don't touch? You're like, oh, wet paint. I wonder if that's wet. And you put your finger in, you're like, I got paint all over my hands now, and my fingerprints are permanently on the wall. A sign doesn't help. The speed limit signs don't help. I won't name names, but I know who. It doesn't help for it. Guys, the signs don't help. And actually, what Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, look with me at verse 20. He says, moreover, God's law entered that the offense might abound. Now understand what he's saying. He's not saying that when he brought his law, people started sinning more. He's saying that when he brought his law, people started seeing their sin. And it just abounded. They saw how much they were sinning when he brought his law. And the signs, they help us realize how guilty we are. The wet paint. Every time I see it and want to experiment with it, see, is it still wet? You know, they probably would have taken the sign down if it wasn't, but even if not, is it worth it? You know, you really have to mess with that. But the law, what it did was it came, but it showed us that we were guilty. But where sin abounded, verse 20 says, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, grace abounds. I read another story this past week about those two high school football players from Steubenville, Ohio. They were found guilty of raping a 16-year-old girl. And as the story turns out, all of them were drunk together at a party the night that it happened. And one reason why they were able to catch these guys so well is in their drunkenness, they posted stuff all over social media. And so that's where all the convictions, all the evidence came from right there. It was an easy case as soon as they dove into it. And I was reading some of the feedback and comments that people came to as they had read the story. One of them said, I think this is the lesson learned. The lesson learned, one Facebook poster wrote, the lesson is to be learned from this case that alcohol abuse involves teenagers. I thought, wow. Glad this case happened. We wouldn't have known that, would we? Seriously, we didn't know that alcohol abuse happened among teenagers? Didn't we already know that? You teenagers, don't you know that happens with your friends? Of course it involves teenagers. And this was the other part to their lesson, their profound lesson for us. School systems lack effective awareness programs to stop it. And I thought to myself, yeah, that's all they need is to become more aware. Anybody not aware of the alcohol abuse among teenagers? I think it's before their teens that they figure out that stuff and that they learn about that stuff. It's happening all around them. And awareness doesn't help the sin problem. And I go back to that third problem I brought up. The problem is I can't stop it. I can't beat my flesh, myself. I'm not strong enough. I'm aware, but usually being aware just makes me feel that much more guilty. It doesn't make me feel victorious. Is awareness really the solution to drinking and sleeping around? Does that ever happen or ever helped anybody? The Bible says that the reason why this happens is because death is reigning instead of what? What do we read? Death is reigning instead of what? Grace. Grace, Paul said. When grace reigns, then you reign in life through Jesus Christ. When grace reigns through righteousness, you reign in life through Jesus Christ. See, death is reigning instead of grace. And for grace to reign, Christ must reign. Now, stick your finger there in Romans because we're going to be back. Let's just finish our story in 1 Samuel. We're going to find a couple more lessons from David as David's in a battle of the flesh. Remember, Saul has been trying to murder David. And David's had plenty of chances to fight back, but he's resisted. And my question is, if Saul is such a horrible picture of the flesh, what is it about David that David's able to battle the flesh, even through his flaws and his own weaknesses? What is it that David's able to do practically? Look at verse 7 with me, and we'll read our way through the rest of the story here. Verse 7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. You see, a life given to death and to sin, this is what it becomes. It becomes a worship of idols, false gods, and demons, all to the shame of the person, the shame and the destruction of the person. That's what the Philistines end up doing to Saul as he's fallen to his flesh too many times. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, traveled all night, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So the first thing we see is that the Israelites, when they hear that their king is dead, they take to the hills. Right away. They just abandon their homes. They abandon their towns. They take to the hills and hide. The Philistines, on the other hand, they take the body of Saul, decapitate him, and pin him to a wall. On top of a city, on top of a hill, you can find the ruins of Bethshan today. Up on top of a hill, for all to see before, especially the Israelites, the shame and the fear that now the Philistines would bring to them. They hung him there, naked, just to shame him. When the men of Jabesh Gilead, those are Israelites, found out about this, they traveled over the Jordan River about 10 miles to take his body off of there. They were horrified. They snuck across the Jordan by night to recover that body. Most Bible teachers agree that probably their greatest motivation was, if you can remember back, if you can recall closer to the beginning of 1 Samuel, actually I think it was 1 Samuel 11, one of Saul's very first victories after being anointed king was that he defended these people from the Amorites, the people of Jabesh Gilead. And so when they found out that Saul had been shamed this way, they were horrified, took him off of that wall, and did their best to give him a proper burial. But you know what that reminds me of? The tragedy of Saul's life. He'd been anointed by God. God had a plan for him, and God even brought victory to him. But then just one step at a time, one door that he opened at a time, he kept giving himself to sin and to the flesh and to death. And eventually this is where he ends up. And you can't really blame God, can you? I mean, Saul made these decisions on his own, and eventually it was the Philistines. It was his own hand trying to kill himself, and then his request to another man, that Amalekite, that man of the flesh, to take him down. Now you would think after Saul had been killed and done away with, David would be, you know, happier than Christopher Columbus in a speedboat or something, you know? Like, he would be thrilled at this. The fact that the guy that had been trying to kill him and keeping him from the throne that God had ordained for him to take, the guy was gone. He was eliminated now. He could just have that throne. But that wasn't his response to the Amalekite, was it? It says first that the very first way he responded was that he wept. And they prayed and they fasted and they tore their clothes to express their great emotion and how hurt they were. Not only that, in 2 Samuel verse 17 through verse 27, it records the song that David wrote as he wept for Saul and his sons. And let me just hit some of the highlights. He told the people of Israel not to rejoice that Saul was dead, but to mourn over his death. He told the people how he lifted up Saul's loyalty and Saul's strength to the people of Israel. He called Saul the beauty of Israel. He remembered Saul as a mighty one. And he called on all Israel to praise the life of Saul. I mean, David, if David's not the polar opposite of Saul, I don't know who would be. Saul, a man given to the flesh, a man of the flesh, because that's how he decided to live. David, on the other hand, a man of forgiveness, a man of mercy, a man of grace, a soft-hearted man. How is it that grace is reigning so much in David's life instead of death? Well, maybe we can just point out a few things. You guys have been around for the story. You'll catch on right away to some of these things. But the first thing is David chose to let go. If you're taking notes, write it down. David chose to let go. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love keeps no record of wrongs. And David had to do the same thing because he had a whole list of wrongs he could have brought against Saul. And if I'd have been doing Saul's funeral, this is going to make you guys not want to have me do your funeral, but I would have been like, you know, that dirtbag had what was coming to him. He deserved it all. Praise God for his justice. You know, give me my crown. Put me up there now. But David, he praised Saul and he told everybody else to praise him too. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That said, sometimes in my life, it's not just a person that I have to not keep a record of wrongs about or that I have to let go of, but sometimes it's my sin too that I just have to let go of it. I have to quit trying to fight the battles of the flesh with the flesh. You go into a room that's full of darkness, how do you fight the darkness? Swing a tennis racket at it, right? No, you turn on a light. That's how you get rid of the darkness. And sometimes we have to let go and realize that I can't defeat it myself. I have to believe and trust on Jesus for that. David let Saul go more than once and said, you know what? Saul's in God's hands. God will take care of Saul. Hey, here's a second way that grace was reigning in David's life instead of death. David spoke well of Saul. You say, how do you do that, man? When someone's doing wrong to me, it just burns inside of my chest until I tell them. Or at least tell everybody else, you know. Sometimes I'm good at not confronting somebody else. I can just gossip about them, and it makes me feel better after a few people, right? How do you not speak poorly of somebody that has just burned you and you know before God they are so wrong? How do you not speak poorly of them? David chose to think well of Saul, not just speak well of Saul. He chose to think well. 1 Corinthians 13 also says, love thinks no evil. And that's really hard for me. It's really hard for me not to think evil. But David, he had to conform his thoughts to be like God's instead of like his own. It brings up another scripture. Paul writes to Timothy, take every thought captive. And I have to take my thoughts captive and I have to say, does God think that way? I'm thinking about my wife, about a friend, about somebody in the church, about somebody that I work with. I'm thinking badly about them. And I have to go and I have to get out my Bible and say, what does God think about them? Oh, he loves them enough to die for them. Oh, he forgives them. Well, good thing he does, then I don't have to, right? No, I take my thoughts captive and I say, I want to have thoughts like God's. I want my mind to be like God's. I need to ask, what does Jesus think? And then choose in repentance most of the time to think the same. Then I'll be able to speak well of people. Grace teaches us not to look at others with a frown of disapproval or with a pointing finger. Grace teaches us not to do that to the people around us, but to choose to think the way that God does, full of grace and truth. You say, aha, right there, truth. If they're wrong, I can think bad about them. And that's not true. The truth is that though they're wrong, God loves them and died on the cross for their sins so that he could take the wrath for their sins. So love thinks no evil. The third thing where grace reigned in David's life, as we've wrapped up the story with David and Saul, David trusted in God's power. I want you to hear this. David trusted all the way in God's power and in God's purpose and God's plan and God's process. And he was patient for God to put him on the throne instead of for him to take the throne himself. And he really had to trust God doing that. And then after he trusted God with that, he had to trust him more with that. Okay, and then he had a revival service in his house, and he was like, okay, I trust you. And then he woke up the next morning, he had to trust him again with that. And he had to keep going, just keep trusting him with that. And it wasn't like, God, I trusted you, why didn't you take care of it for me? He just kept trusting him with that. And that was the ongoing process for David. He just had to keep trusting in God's power and God's purpose for his life. And I want to ask you this morning, are you living like a king? Are you winning at life? Are you reigning in life? Is grace reigning in your heart? You say, how do we? It's so hard. Well, turn back with me now. As I said, we'd go back to Romans. Turn with me back to Romans 5. And this is powerful stuff for freedom in our own lives. Romans 5 tells us, by grace through faith. Look at the beginning of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to get a read through the whole thing, but I want to hit the highlights again. Romans 5 tells us that by grace through our faith, God has given us first peace with God. Peace with him. You can be reconciled in your relationship with God and know that if your life were to end today, you know exactly where you'd go. You're good with God and he's good with you. By grace through faith, you can have peace with God. Now, here's the second thing, guys. And Christians, listen to this, because this is where the battle is in our lives. The second thing is this. The chapter of Romans 5 also tells us that we have free and open access to God. It's a wide open door. That by grace through faith, you got free and open access to him. Hebrews says, come boldly. Whatever your sin, whatever your struggle, he'll give you help in time of need. Come boldly to him. You have open access to God. Here's a third thing. In God, guys, no matter how bad things get, no matter how despairing you may feel, in God you have unlimited hope. Unlimited hope. No ceiling on that hope. Say, why? How can that be? How can that be in my situation? I see no answers. You have unlimited hope because God has unlimited love. He's the eternal one, the powerful one. His arm's not too short to reach into your life. You have unlimited hope because he has unlimited love for you, and he's promised you that unlimited love. He doesn't withhold it from you. Another thing you have by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, a fourth thing, is you have no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. There's no condemnation on your lives, y'all. And it doesn't matter what you've done or who you've done it to. There's no condemnation, no guilt on your life by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, scan with me down to verse 10. We read in verse 10 of Romans 5, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Did you hear that? When you were an enemy of God, he went ahead and reconciled you. That's the hard part. That's the big battle right there. But he said that if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, even more so than you've already been reconciled, even more so than Christ already died for every one of your sins, even more so we shall be saved by his life, it says. The very fact that Jesus rose from the grave means the world to us, Christians. It's the hope, it's the unlimited hope, because he didn't just die on a cross and the story ends there. He was the hero of all time because he rose from the grave. And as he rose from the grave, he proclaimed life and salvation to you. Look at the resurrected Jesus. Believe in his power and his purpose, that his grace would reign in your life, no matter what the battle with sin is in your life. His life tells you, listen, his life tells you that he's going to finish the work. You may be discouraged and discouraged with yourself even. I mean, you might not even be pointing fingers at God. You might just be pointing fingers at yourself today and say, why am I such a failure? Jesus says, I'm going to finish the work. I'm going to finish the work. Look at my life. Look at the fact that I rose from the cross. That's testimony to you. I'm going to finish the work. You're going to be in heaven, and I'm going to get you there. I'm going to finish the work. And guys, this is what you've been created for. This is what you're meant for. It's the real you, the you where the death has been removed. The separation from God has been removed. That's the real you. People search their whole lives looking, trying to figure out who am I? Trying to figure out who I am. You know, you won't figure out who you are until you allow Jesus to come in and take the death, the sin, the flesh, the separation from him, from you, because you were created with eternity in your hearts to know God in a living, breathing relationship kind of way. You were created for that. You won't figure out who you are. You say, well, I just got to go out and experiment with all this stuff. I'm trying to figure out who I am. No, stop. That's the death. That's the death reigning in you. You're getting further from the answer right now. You're getting colder. You say, well, I don't really know why God says that. I'm just going to make my decision, make my life right now. I don't know why God says that. You're getting colder. You're getting further away from what he has for you, the life, the abundant life. And you're buying into that con artist, the devil. And he is a con artist. He deceives us. That you, with the death removed, that's who you've been created for. And that's why sometimes you think, I've got to be more than just flesh and water. I know what my science book taught me, but I've got to be more than that. There's more to me than that. I know there is. There's something out there. There's something bigger than me. I know there's got to be. You are a work in progress. Be encouraged this morning. You're a work in progress. Philippians says that he will finish the work. Philippians 1:6. Go find it. Says, he who began a good work, he will be faithful to bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to be faithful all along. You know, sometimes my Christian life, it's a lot like writing a song. Now, for those of you guys that know my musical ability, you're like, wait, I thought you were just an incredible songwriter. No, you wouldn't say that, would you? No, I tried writing a couple songs in my life. Well, one of them, I remember being in my college dorm room playing away, and I was like, man, this is a catchy tune. I'm good. Maybe there's a future in this, you know? I'm playing away on my guitar, and it was a two-chord song. But, you know, lots of bands make it with two chords, so I thought I could too. And so I'm playing my two-chord song, and in comes my roommate, and he starts singing Hootie and the Blowfish. And it's perfect. It goes right with the chords I'm playing. In fact, it is Hootie and the Blowfish. Evidently, I listened to him too much in high school. But, you know, God has started a project with you, and he's actually going to finish it. He's going to bring it to completion. And Cara has all kinds of projects for me around the house. I mean, she has a list of things she wants me to do. And I tell you what, I'm right on top of every one of them. I've thought about them a lot. That's a start. That's a start. I don't just ignore her. Got great respect for my wife. I've thought about those projects a lot, but a lot of them, I got to admit, I haven't even started on them. It's kind of my nature. I'm not always as good at finishing things as I am at starting things, but Jesus is not that way. He's gonna finish it. And you may think, I haven't done a good job with finishing what he started in my life. Well, look to him today. Look to the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. He sits at the throne of heaven alive before us today. He came out of the grave alive to testify to you that he is gonna save you, that it is gonna work. He is gonna finish the work. Look, his death paid the price for your sin. But now he says, more than that, I'm alive and I'm gonna finish what I started in you. I'm gonna bring it to completion. It's gonna be awesome. And you can't wait. And I'm gonna do it. Start looking to me today, he would probably say to us. Look to me right now. Believe in the power and believe in my purpose, and grace will reign in your life. And guys, the purpose of forgiveness and repentance is not just simply so that you don't feel guilty anymore. I can be forgiven. Great, I don't feel guilty anymore. No, he's building a new creation in your life. There's a whole lot more he wants to do. He's not just getting rid of the guilt. He wants you to come out from under the slavery of sin. Before we close, I want to go to one more verse and share one last story with you, okay? So as we're in Romans chapter 5, just turn to Romans chapter 6. And look at verse 15 and 16. And before I read this, I want you to keep in mind a truth that Paul proclaims to Titus in chapter 2. He says that grace trains us. Grace teaches us. How does grace teach you? Well, take a look at Romans 6, verse 15 and 16 with me. Paul asked this question that a lot of people have talked about. They said, you know, if you're preaching grace so much, doesn't that just mean that everyone's going to be like, good, I'm forgiven, I can do anything I want, and they do anything they want. And they claim, hey, the grace of God. Grace of God. Paul would say, you don't really know the grace of God if that's how you responded to it, because look at verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not, he says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Here's the deal. Being a servant or a slave of death is not, that's not a great life. That's not a winning life. That's not a fruitful life, an abundant life. That's a life where Satan comes in and steals and kills and destroys. I think this story that I read this past week pictures what Paul is trying to set up here well. His argument against why when you receive grace, you don't just go out and sin all the more because you know you're covered in grace. His argument is this, and it's a rhetorical question. Don't you know that whatever you obey, whether it's the lusts of your flesh that lead to death or whether it's Christ unto salvation, you're a slave of that? And his question, his point is kind of implied here. Nobody wants to be a slave of death. And if you've experienced that, you would know you don't want that. I read a story this past week about a movie that came out in the 80s called The Killing Fields. And it's a horribly graphic movie. I don't recommend it for you and for your kids anyways, that's for sure. But The Killing Fields is mostly based around the story of this reporter's assistant. The reporter's assistant was a native Cambodian. And the whole story takes place at the end of the 70s during the Khmer Rouge regime that was rising up in Cambodia. And the brutality, you know, there's different reports, but something like 2 million Cambodians were just slaughtered during that time as this regime was trying to take power. And so this movie kind of tells the story about this Cambodian slave who was a reporter's assistant who got captured by the regime and sent to one of their camps and was enslaved, was brutally beaten, the worst conditions you can imagine. There's parts of the movie that picture this slave in absolute desperation for anything to eat, starving to death, going out into the field and sucking blood out of an animal just to try to get some kind of nutrients inside of his body. Absolutely desperate. Beaten beyond measure. Beyond your imagination. Beyond our imagination. And finally, one day, it just had enough. And said, I've got to get out of here. And he puts together a plan to get out of the camp, to get out of his torture. And he runs from his captors. His plan works. He's running through the lush jungles of Cambodia, running through there, just running for his life. His captors are coming for him, and it's just a nonstop pursuit. As he's running, the story kind of pictures all the different problems he ran into just trying to get out of the jungle. And he's tromping through the jungle. At one point, he falls into this huge, giant mud hole. But as he's wading his way through the mud hole, he realizes it's not a mud hole. And excuse me, but it's rotten flesh and bones of people that they had slaughtered and tortured and thrown in there. And he's running through this hole, and the foam is rising to the top as he kind of gets up out of this hole, treads his way out of this hole, runs up over the hill, and finally, to his surprise and his shock and his, excuse me, his pleasure, he sees down the hill and he sees the border is within sight. And he sees the border of Cambodia, and he sees like a care camp, a hospital down there, and he looks at the flag coming up from the hospital. It's got a cross on it. And just light comes to his eyes. Life comes to his soul again. He realizes there's hope where there had never been hope before. You say, well, what happened? Did he make it? Oh, yeah, he made it. I wouldn't tell you the story if he didn't make it. He made it. He made it out of there. Now, here's the question I ask in response to such a story. Would that kid ever go back to his captors? Would he ever go back to the suffering and the torture, being a slave of death, literally? Would he ever go back? Would he ever be like, oh, the scenery was pretty nice. Maybe I should go. The forest was better in that region. Would he ever go back to that? Would he ever even want to have an inkling to go back to that? Even in his sentiment, would he ever be like, oh, man, I kind of miss those times? No, he wouldn't. He knew the reality of what he was coming out of, and he knew the reality of salvation from that. He knew the reality of darkness and hopelessness, and he knew the reality of light and hope and goodness and care. Eventually, he's reunited with that reporter that he assisted, and it's an amazing story of God's deliverance, I would say, from that situation. But Scripture says that dying, Jesus paid the price, and living, he testifies that you're going to make it. You're going to make it. And he's going to finish the work. And not only does he testify that he's going to finish the work, but Romans 8:27 says right now he's living to make intercession for you. Isn't that awesome? He's praying for you right now. He's praying for strength and praying for endurance and praying that you'd lift up your eyes to heaven and put your hope in his power and in his promise in your life. 1 John 2 kind of says he's a little bit like an advocate. In fact, he says he's an advocate. Like a lawyer. Well, a little bit like a lawyer. A lawyer that can't lose. A lawyer that would never lose. A lawyer that is pure in his purpose for you and wants to know you and wants to deliver you. Our study of 1 Samuel, I've called it the Game of Kings because truly I believe that's what it is. There's something that Satan doesn't want you to know, and that is that you were meant to reign with Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you to know that. He's the con artist that comes in lying and deceiving and enticing. He doesn't want you to know that you were meant to live like a king spiritually through life in Jesus Christ when grace reigns into your life. Jude 1:24 wraps up the book of Jude, as I'll wrap up our study today. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I can't wait for that day. And for right now, I keep my eyes set on him. You know, when Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there's something amazing for us in that. He had his triumphal entry, and all these people were waving palm branches saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They were putting all their hope in him. They were singing out to him saying, I hope this is my Savior. I hope this is my Messiah. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, we today, from our perspective, get a look back at that triumphal entry and say, we know he wins. We know he's triumphant. We know he's our Savior. And we know he's going to bring victory. That's an amazing thing. That's a triumphal entry right there. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you, Lord, for that guarantee that you proclaim to us in your word, that though the flesh is something that we can't battle, we'll lose the battle on our own. Through grace, through faith in you for that grace and for that power, Lord Jesus, there will be victory in our lives. Jesus, what an incredible thing, because I think we all know what it's like, at times at least, to feel that grip of death on our life when we say, man, there's no hope. I can't get out of this. I can't beat this, and it's going to be the death of me. It was for Saul, his flesh, it was. But Jesus, through you, it doesn't have to be that way. That doesn't have to be the path that we take. And Jesus, we just praise you for that this morning. I want to just give that opportunity this morning that if there's anybody that needs to take that step of faith to say, Jesus, I want to put my faith in you today. I want to trust in you for grace. I want to believe upon you for that. Maybe you've never prayed that prayer before to say, I want salvation through you, Jesus. I want to know that I've been forgiven. I want to know that that victory awaits. And not only that, I want to put my faith in you to follow you now. If that's you, I'd give you a chance just to raise your hand as our heads are bowed and we're in prayer. I give you a chance just to do that between you and God. And I want to pray for you if that's where you are today. You know, week by week, more and more, folks come to White Fields and they haven't heard that message of hope yet. They haven't heard that this isn't just religion where you try to do as good as you can, but it's one where we actually have a Savior that reaches down and picks you up. And if you want to put your trust in him this morning, I encourage you to raise your hand right now. Jesus, we praise you, Lord. We praise you for the gift of salvation that Lord, we can be assured of through you. Jesus, this morning I want to pray, Lord, especially for those that feel that grip of death in their life, Lord, and long to know the hope and the freedom of having their Savior pick them up out of the muck and the mire of that sin and that slavery and never go back, Lord Jesus. I want to pray for them, and Lord, ask that you would do that, that you would turn their eyes to heaven this morning, Lord, that you would turn their eyes to you, Jesus. And Jesus, we put our hope in you right now. We believe upon your word to say, Lord, I know you're going to bring victory. I know you're going to bring deliverance, Lord. And maybe this morning there's specific areas of your life that it's time for you to lay them down. It's time for you to say, yes, Jesus, bring victory to this area of death in my heart, area of darkness. Bring your light, shine your light into my life. Jesus, I just pray that you would stir in our hearts to respond the way that you're personally speaking to us today, Lord. And I thank you for your message of hope. I thank you for your grace. Can't thank you enough that while I was still an enemy, you did the work, the death on the cross, to reconcile me to you. And now you live, Lord, as a reminder constantly that you're going to finish that work of salvation in my life. You're going to bring me to that place of glory, Lord, where I sit before you. I'm in heaven, and I don't know what it's going to be like. I just know it's going to be better than any of us could ever imagine. And better than any of us have ever experienced, Lord. Jesus, you say you're coming quickly. And Lord, I just pray that we would respond to you quickly, Lord, when you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.